'Tis our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful to you for this opportunity to gather and to learn your word through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that this evening he would instruct us regarding those things we're about to study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I was down in Shreveport today. I did a funeral in Shreveport for Davis D. Bland, Sr. He is the father of Davis Bland, Jr., who is the director of the East Ridge Bible Church in Shreveport. And that's the church to which I go every April or so and do a Bible conference. And they have they continue their church after they lost their pastor about 4 years ago by listening to our tapes. And he asked me if I would do his father's funeral, and I said yes, if it doesn't interrupt our schedule in St. Louis. So I got back to town at about 6 o'clock this afternoon, and I Xeroxed my notes for tonight's class and took them to Shreveport with me. And on the way back, as I was reviewing my notes for tonight's study, I noted some things that I want to point out to you as we go through a quick review of the doctrine of reconciliation. And in order for me to make the point I want to make, and in order to read you back into our study from Tuesday evening, I want to retreat back to paragraph H, which is entitled, Reconciliation Reestablishes Unity in the Royal Family. And I'd like to go through quickly the things we noted on Tuesday, and then proceed in our study. And at a certain point, we will come back and take a look at a few things we did last Tuesday and correlate the two. First of all, when your sins, behavior, and actions affect other people, and restitution needs to be made, quite often ignorance of how to do so leads to additional problems. Apologies to the offended individuals are not a part of one's spiritual recovery, even if you do approach the individual, admit wrongdoing, ask for forgiveness, and it is given. Recovery from the Supreme Court of Heaven begins with rebound and resumption of your spiritual life. And therefore, to go to an offended party and ask for forgiveness has nothing whatsoever to do with your spiritual recovery. That requires rebound, and then it requires getting back into the study of the Word of God so that you can then restructure your thinking that was damaged by your period of reversionism or carnality. Now, I will not suggest to you that on every occasion you need to track down people offended and apologize to them. On occasion, that is necessary, but that's entirely up to you and between you and the Lord and, of course, the offended party as to whether or not you would take that particular step. But one thing I can tell you is necessary on every occasion is rebound recovery and the resumption of the spiritual life. And so recovery before the Supreme Court of Heaven begins with rebound and that resumption. Such recovery is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which removed the barrier between God and man. And I wanted to stop at this point and quickly review the barrier and the seven increments in the barrier that are removed by the work of Christ. We were able to note the first four on Tuesday, and we'll try to note the other three tonight. But it is important for you to note that there are seven problems which are found in the barrier that separates the unbeliever from God. Now, all seven of those were removed by the work of Christ on the cross. The first four you see listed here were removed at the cross. The final three that we have yet to note are resolved at salvation. Therefore, the work of Christ on the cross takes care of all seven of them, but the first four are resolved at the cross, or removed, we might say. The other three are not activated until the unbeliever recognizes the issue of Christ's work on the cross and through faith believes that he has taken care of their sin problem. And therefore, in essence, the unbeliever ratifies our Lord's peace treaty on the cross through faith alone in him, and thereby the other three are then instantly resolved at that moment. And on Tuesday, we noted these first four, which are removed at the cross. The first is spiritual death. That is total helplessness to have a relationship with God because of the genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed at physical birth. And so when you're born physically alive, you're instantly rendered spiritually dead because you have a sinful nature and Adam's original sin is imputed to that sinful nature. Therefore, physically alive, spiritually dead. The spiritual death is mentioned in Romans 5, verse 12. Now, the solution to that, the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ, in which he received the imputation of our sins and their judgment. This is the doctrine of expiation. And you should remember that as Christ hung on the cross, he had to use the royal law in order to fulfill the principles of expiation. First of all, the justice of God desired to take our sins off of our ledger and then impute them to Christ in our place. Through unconditional love, he said, "Yes, I will do that." Unconditional love for the human race. So please note for a moment that we have up here the justice of God, and over here we have the sins of the human race. And over here we have Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, the sins of the human race, in order to resolve our barrier problem, had to be taken off us. Justice removes them from us and then redirects them down to the cross. Now, before that could occur, Jesus Christ had to look over here at the human race and all of their failures, all of their sins, and through unconditional love say, "Yes, because I am motivated through unconditional love, I will receive the imputation of these sins." Then another decision had to be made. The justice of God, after having imputed our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, then made this announcement. "All right, now that these sins have been imputed, they must be judged. And will you accept the judgment for them?" Now, Jesus Christ at this point had to respond to justice and say, "Yes, through personal love for God, I will permit his justice to judge me for the sins of the human race." So we have unconditional love toward the human race, which means that Jesus Christ did not in his own soul bear a grudge toward us regarding the sins he was asked to accept. He did not seek vengeance. He did not say, "No, I will not do this. I'm coming down off the cross." He did not do that because of unconditional love. And he received the judgment from justice through personal love. He said to the integrity of God, "I will receive your judgment for these sins," through personal love. He was motivated by personal love for God to be judged for our sins. He was motivated by unconditional love for the human race to receive the imputation of them so that judgment might follow. Now, that's all bound up in expiation. Now, that, by the way, is noted in 1 Peter 2:24. Now, the second problem that we noted the other evening is personal sins. When tempted by the indwelling sinful nature, our volition chooses to sin. And when volition votes with the sin nature, sin occurs. Sin is a violation of a divine mandate. It could be a positive or a negative one, but when you say no to God, then that is a personal sin. Romans 3:23 notes the fact we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what is the solution to personal sin? All sins of the human race were judged under the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Election is not designed for a predetermined few, but for whosoever will. Atonement is unlimited, and therefore that means that all sins were atoned for at the cross. And you can see that in Hebrews 2:9. Now, number three is the curse of the law. The curse places us in a slave market of sin. The word here for being cursed, or rather the solution, as we'll note in a moment. The solution is redemption, and redemption means to be purchased out from a slave market. Purchased in this case out from the slave market of sin, which is your sinful nature, the body of corruption, the one to which Adam's original sin was imputed. Now we see here that there's a problem associated with the curse of the law. This curse places us in a slave market of sin where we are held under the dictatorship of the first husband, who is the sinful nature. It's important to remember Galatians 3:10. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Who does not abide by all things written. That means that the law is perfect and demands perfection on the part of the individual who seeks to keep it. Therefore, if you violate one law one time, you lose. And that's the curse of the law. You can't keep it. You were born with a runner on first. You're done for from the get-go. And therefore, there is this curse caused by the law. The solution is that Jesus Christ paid the ransom which purchased all humanity out of the slave market of sin and delivered them into the freedom of grace. And that is the doctrine of redemption, the concept of being bought out of slavery. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse as a substitute for us. We were cursed, now He's cursed. And the final increment we noted Tuesday is the integrity of God. Righteousness, as you know, demands perfect righteousness, and justice demands perfect justice. What righteousness demands, therefore, justice must execute. And when righteousness looks at fallen mankind, it demands that justice condemn us. So man is totally unrighteous. Perfect righteousness demands that justice condemn what is imperfect and what is unrighteous, and that's us. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who does good, not even one. The solution, that aspect of the saving work of Christ on the cross, whereby the righteousness and justice of God are satisfied concerning the sins of mankind. God looks down on the cross as justice judges our sins in Christ. And once that was fulfilled and Christ said, Tetelestai, it is finished, then righteousness looked upon the finished work and said, okay, I am satisfied with this substitutionary sacrifice. My justice and my righteousness and my integrity, they have all been satisfied. In other words, what reconciliation really says is that the offending party, through some process and procedure, has had the problem removed and has been lifted up to the absolute standard required by righteousness. What does righteousness require? Righteousness requires perfection. If our sins are what separate us from God, and those sins were removed from our ledger and put on Christ as our substitute, and if He bore those sins under the royal law, He received the imputation under unconditional love, not bearing a grudge or seeking revenge. If He received the judgment under personal love for God, He loved us as He loved Himself. Therefore, He received this judgment, this expiation occurred. When He finished that duty, God looked on that as satisfactory. And there's a word for that in Scripture called propitiation. God satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross with regard to our sins. Therefore, 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. Now tonight, we want to take up the last three increments of the barrier, and you see those are resolved at salvation. First of all, we have the problem of physical birth. We are born with the genetic transfer of the old sin nature to every cell of our bodies. The zygote, because of the fact the husband is the carrier of the sinful nature, the sperm carries 23 chromosomes, which are contaminated with the sinful nature genes, and then united with the female ovum, you have a zygote, which is corrupted by the sinful nature. And with every replication of the developing fetus, every resultant cell has this genetic encoding of the sinful nature. And so Adam's original sin ultimately is imputed to that sinful nature at physical birth, and we are born physically alive but spiritually dead. Thus, we are born dichotomous. We have a body, we have a soul, but we have no human spirit. Now, John 3, 6, and 7 is pertinent here, and our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. That which is born from the source of the flesh is flesh. In other words, biological life has its source in the flesh of the parents, father and mother. And the resultant child that is born from that is also flesh. That's your physical birth. He goes on to say, that which is born from the source of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Therefore, there is a second birth. And thus, verse 7, he goes on to tell Nicodemus, do not marvel, therefore, that I say to you, you must be born again. There must be a second birth, and it must be a spiritual birth. So therefore, what is the solution to our physical birth? It is the spiritual birth. The Lord called it ganao anothen, to be born again. That is the literal translation. So when you, by the way, you have people often ask, if you're a believer, you say you go to church or you believe in Jesus or something, or some idea comes up that you might be a Christian. Then they ask this question, are you a born-again Christian? There ain't no other kind. You either is or you ain't born again. And if you're not born again, you are not a Christian, and there's no other kind of Christian. So it's a redundant term. A Christian is born again. Those who are born again are Christians. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. So ganao anothen is a legitimate term corrupted by those who don't do any scholarship or don't do any work in this deal. Spiritual birth is ganao anothen, a second birth, a spiritual birth. Born from above is another good way to translate that. But born again will do. Now, the mechanics of the second birth include the creation of a human spirit by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith in Christ, and then the imputation of eternal life to that human spirit. And that process is called regeneration. So therefore, you become trichotomous at the moment of your spiritual birth. Now, we can go back over this for just a moment. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior by positive volition to at gospel hearing, then what occurs is you have up here in your brain is where your soul is installed, and then out here in your body you have old sin nature, of course, but we call that the body, and it's corrupted, and the soul is inseparably united with all of this, so you need to be born again. And so when you are born again, you have this human spirit which is created by the Holy Spirit and imputed to the human person. And to that human spirit now installed, instantly is imputed eternal life. Now, when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. You don't have to wait till you die to get it. You already have it. It just doesn't become necessary for you to utilize it until you die physical death. For you have human life as you continue in your journey here. Nevertheless, eternal life is imputed to the human spirit at the moment of your salvation. Now, this is what is called regeneration. And that takes care of the dichotomous problem with just soul and body at physical birth. Now you're trichotomous. Trichotomous. Body, soul, spirit. That's the new birth. And that's called regeneration. Now, there's a thing here I'd like to point out. What is the prefix re all about? Were we generated at one time and somehow became degenerated and now need to be regenerated? How do you get ungenerated? Well, you have to go back to Eden. And our original parents, Adam and Esau, were created with, first of all, there was a body. And then we read that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And that means that a soul and a human spirit were installed. so that Adam and Esau were created trichotomous. Then, as time passed, there was the challenge of the forbidden fruit. And when they ate of the forbidden fruit, not only was the body corrupted by the old sin nature, but the human spirit went dormant. And they became dichotomous. That's a T, by the way. Dichotomous. And therefore, the human spirit has gone dormant. And where they were generated at creation, they became degenerated at the original sin. Now, where did regeneration occur for them? When Jesus Christ came into the garden, he said, "Where are you? You're supposed to be out here for Bible class. Why are you where you are? Out there running around in the woods with those stupid fig leaves on. You know, where's your, you need a 55-gallon drum of Blue Star ointment to wear fig leaves for clothes." And that's what these people are doing. So out there they are out there scratching around with their fig leaves. And he says, "Get out here for Bible class." And when they came out there, what they had done is solved a human problem with human solutions from human viewpoint. If we can reconcile our situation with each other, then we must be reconciled to God. Beep, wrong. Man cannot reconcile himself to God. God reconciles man to himself. God has to do it. Man can't do it. And fig leaves is like a vegetable salad concept to me. You remember Cain and Abel? Cain decided vegetable salad was a way to worship God, and Abel decided animal sacrifice was the way. Why? Shedding of blood taught the concept of expiation. And so the same was the case for the garden. In fact, that was the original case. It says that the Lord made coats of skin. What kind of skin? He hauled one of those sheep, is my view. There's a whole vista of animals out there he could have selected. My view is he hauled off a sheep, brought a sheep in there, which teaches doctrine, you see. And he executed that sheep as a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, showing the blood concept of expiation. And then he made them coats of skins out of that. But why? Because they accepted the gospel that he presented to them. Here's the story for you guys to understand. And he explained to them how he eventually would become a substitute for them and take care of the sin problem. In the meantime, you have to believe on the blood of the animal sacrifice in order to get the concept. And they said, "Well, okay, we understand it and we believe it." And our original parents were regenerated at that point. Therefore, since we inherit the sinful nature and the degenerated condition at physical birth from our ultimate original parent, then we need to be regenerated as he was. And therefore, when we are born, we are in need of a second birth, which is spiritual, and that is called regeneration. And I hope you got all of that. John 3:16 speaks of this regeneration. Corrected translation, "For God unconditionally loved the world so much." Now notice it is unconditional. Why? It is unconditional because God cannot love us personally, especially as unbelievers. He could not love an unbeliever personally because we are unrighteous, we are totally depraved, we are steeped in our own sin, and we have Adam's sin imputed. There's nothing about us that would enable a perfect God to have any association with us. Therefore, for him to love us, it must be unconditional. And he loved the entire world. Every person who has ever lived since Eden, right up to the last soul imputed at the end of the millennium. He loved the world unconditionally so much that it, his love... See, he is motivated by love, and his love is expressed by grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Now, note how grace is expressed through love in order to resolve the sin problem. God unconditionally loved us. There's the motivation. So much that that love, that unconditional love, resulted in him giving. There's your grace concept. There's how the love is expressed. He expressed his love for us by giving his uniquely born son. He was the one who thought up the solution to our sin problem, the plan of salvation. And it required that there be a perfect human being born of woman. And that perfect human being would be classified as the Son of God. Why? Because the 23 chromosomes that fertilized Mary's ovum were absolutely, totally perfect, and they were created ex nihilo, right out of thin air, by God the Holy Spirit, and miraculously united with Mary's ovum, thus producing a perfect zygote. And when the Christ child was born, he was born physically alive, trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And that, therefore, takes on the concept of the Son of God in the sense that there was no human father. God miraculously created the 23 chromosomes that made his true humanity absolutely perfect. And that, when it says here, his uniquely born one, that's what it's talking about. That's a corrected translation. And when God looks at the true humanity of Jesus and calls him his son, it does not mean some subordinate arrangement within the Godhead, but that the true humanity in hypostatic union is subordinate to the Father's plan. And therefore, this true humanity was the result of a miracle by God himself fulfilling his plan for salvation. So he gave his son, the uniquely born one, for a purpose. Now here's the purpose for the gift. For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in him, faith alone in Christ alone, the verb there is pistuo. When the verb form comes into the English, it is always translated to believe. When the noun form comes into the English, pistis, it is always translated faith. But faith and to believe are the same word in the Greek. One's the verb form, one's the noun form. Here we have the verb form. For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life or eternal life. And what is that? That is regeneration. When you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. So regeneration is noted in John 3:16. The second increment we will note is relative righteousness, the second of the final three. We've broken them down into four, which are removed at the cross, noted on Tuesday and reviewed tonight. And then the last three increments of the barrier are resolved at salvation. And the number five on the list and number one, resolved at salvation, we have just noted and gone through physical birth and its recovery method, regeneration. Now we note, secondly, relative righteousness. Perfect God is perfectly righteous. Imperfect man is totally unrighteous. You're born with a runner on first. You cannot be perfect if there is even one flaw. So you're born imperfect. We cannot measure up to divine righteousness because we are born in sin. Therefore, all our attempts at achieving righteousness are only self-righteousness, and self-righteousness can only produce human good and evil. Isaiah 64:6 makes it clear, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And I'm being thoughtful of you ladies here by not giving a more in-depth translation, but we'll just stay with filthy garment. But that is what God thinks of our human good. And we are so proud of the things we do for God, and we're so proud of going out and working for Jesus, as if, as they say, as if there is nothing we can do from human energy because we are totally depraved. Therefore, all of us have become like one who is unclean. I won't go into depth as to what unclean is. You must use your imagination. And therefore, if you are unclean, there is production that comes from uncleanliness. Are you following me on this? I'm not going to give you details. You either fill in the blanks or you don't get it. If you're unclean, there is a production here. and righteous deeds are classified as filthy garments. Now, I'm emphasizing that because under relative righteousness, no matter how good you think you are and how wonderful you think your works have been, God is as impressed with those as He is with filthy garments. Now, what's the solution to this relative righteousness? The Greek word logizomai means to credit something to someone's account. The work of Christ debits from our account our relative righteousness and credits to our account perfect righteousness. Here's how that works. When we say, yes, I believe, that's positive volition at gospel hearing. Now over here, there is a ledger. We've got what God demands and what we come up with. Now God demands plus R. And what we come up with is human good, evil, human viewpoint, filthy garments, or, to sum it all up, negative R. Now, do you remember back when I told you that justice conferred with the true humanity of Christ and said, look, here's what I'm about to do. I'm about to go down here and lift off this ledger all of the sins of mankind. And I am going to refocus those to you through imputation. It is a judicial imputation. You do not earn it. You do not deserve it. But because you're perfect, you qualify to receive the transfer. I'm going to go in here and lift off of their ledger everything that makes them unrighteous. And I will bring that over and impute them to you. And Jesus Christ said, because I have unconditional love for all mankind, I willingly receive that imputation. Now the Greek word logizomai means to credit something to someone's account. The work of Christ debits from our account our relative righteousness and then credits to our account His perfect righteousness. And so when we believe in Christ as Savior, we are going back to the cross where this imputation and subsequent judgment occurred. Through personal love, Jesus Christ, personal love for God, Jesus Christ accepted the judgment for all of these sins. Therefore, that means that the justice of God, now that sin has been eradicated, can look at mankind who's had all of these things lifted off his ledger. The negative R is now gone. Now he is free to then impute to this individual God's righteousness. Where you once were negative R, where you once were producing the works of filthy rags, human good and evil, now all of that has been moved off of your ledger and you receive through your faith in Christ His perfect righteousness. Again, the Greek word logizomai means to credit something to someone's account. The work of Christ debits from our account our relative righteousness and credits to our account His perfect righteousness. This is the doctrine of imputation, and the imputation of God's righteousness to you at salvation results in your being justified before God. Justification means vindication. It means you're now no longer guilty. Guilt has been removed because of faith alone in Christ alone. So the solution to relative righteousness is the imputation of God's righteousness and resultant justification. And you see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin as a substitute for us. Why? In order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We become righteous because He became our substitute. And faith alone in Christ alone is what makes the transfer. Now the final increment of those things which are resolved at salvation is our position in Adam. We can barely see it. I'll move it over here so you can see that our position in Adam is resolved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By Adam's willful obedience, sin and spiritual death came upon the entire human race, and we've noted that this evening. Our position in Adam requires justice to condemn us at physical birth, and as a result, we're born spiritually dead. We note this in 15:22, "For as in Adam, all die." We are born, our first birth is in Adam, our second birth is in Christ. "For as in Adam, all die." The solution? The establishment of a new relationship with Christ. At salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ. This results in top circle assets which can never be revoked. This is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with emphasis on current positional truth, and we studied that back in Romans 6. So baptism of the Holy Spirit resolves our position in Adam. See, when we're born physically, we're in Adam. We're imputed his original sin to our sinful nature, and we are spiritually dead as he was at the moment of the original sin. That's our physical birth, that's our position in Adam, and that's a problem. That has to be resolved with the second birth, regeneration, which we've noted. And at that moment, we are now in Christ. And the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. That identifies us with him, gives us top circle assets, current positional truth. Our position in Christ is noted in 15:22, the second half. "So also in Christ shall all be made alive. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, in Christ, or in him, always indicates baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on current positional truth. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit places you in Christ and resolves the problem where you were in Adam previous to salvation. Now, that gives you the seven problems found in the barrier, along with their solutions. Once you believe in Christ, all seven have been removed, and then you become a believer with all of the divine operating assets imputed as a result. It again is important to note that the first four problems are removed at the cross, and the final three are resolved at salvation. Here's a principle I made when we studied this doctrine in detail, and I think it shows you the grace of God. There are seven problems which occur because of man's fallen nature. All seven are removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Four are removed at the cross, which means when you're born totally depraved, with a sinful nature, dichotomous, and in need of a Savior, when you're born, you are born 4/7 saved. 4/7. But you got to be, saved, you have to be 7/7 saved. And the other 3/7 occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. But the grace of God has taken care of more than half of your problems at the cross. The entire human race is the recipient of those first four. But only those who believe in Christ are the recipients of the final three. Everybody, Mahatma Gandhi, who is in hell today, Muhammad Ali, who is in hell today, along with possibly Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Ho Chi Minh and God knows who all else, they are there. 4/7 saved. And by the way, please understand when I say they're in hell today, I mean they're in torments. But you knew that. 0.7. Someone will write, I'm sure. 0.7. The first four increments of the barrier were removed by the work of Christ on the cross for the entire human race. And that's expiation, unlimited atonement, redemption, and propitiation. Expiation is imputation and judgment. Unlimited atonement means all the sins of everyone who ever lived were atoned for by the work of Christ on the cross. Redemption, everyone was bought out of the slave market of sin. Propitiation, God was satisfied with the work. So there's nobody that can say, well, he didn't take care of mine. Wrong. Propitiation says God satisfied. The resurrection proves it. If Christ didn't fulfill the duty on the cross, then he could not have been resurrected. But he was. Point eight. The last three then are removed by the lost sinner's ratification of the Lord's peace treaty through faith alone in Christ alone. When a lost sinner hears the gospel and as an unbeliever fires out a little bleep of positive volition, then the Holy Spirit takes that little weak bleep of a signal and converts that into salvation of his soul. And so at that moment, the last three increments are removed by this lost sinner's ratification of the Lord's peace treaty. And that ratification is faith alone in Christ alone. 9. The end result is reconciliation. The end result of all seven of these problems being removed is called reconciliation. The removal of the insurmountable barrier that exists between God and man through the work of Christ on the cross. The barrier that you see down the left-hand column is completely insurmountable by human effort. Those who are unrighteous cannot become righteous from their own efforts. Those who are fallen cannot stand up from their own efforts. Those who are unregenerate cannot regenerate themselves. All of these things must be cared for them by a substitute, Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is arrogance for a person to say, I can be good enough. I can keep the law. I can do good works. I can regenerate myself by being a better guy. When Babe Ruth walked Ray Morgan, and Ray Morgan went to first base, and Babe Ruth slugged the umpire, pitching a fit because he didn't think his strike zone was tight enough, or wide enough. Babe Ruth was thrown out of that game, and into that game came Ernie Shore. And in good, crisp baseball terminology, a relief pitcher, Ernie Shore in this case, inherited the previous pitcher's base runners. He inherited, that's the word used in baseball. A relief pitcher inherits the runners on base. And there cannot be a perfect game unless every batter is retired. And Ernie Shore was erroneously given credit for a perfect game for years until people realized you cannot pitch a perfect game if somebody gets to first base. And Ernie Shore inherited Ray Morgan. His catcher threw Ray Morgan out trying to steal, eliminating Ray Morgan for the first out, and then Ernie Shore retired perfectly the next 26 guys. But it wasn't a perfect game. Do you know why? Because he came in with a runner on first. And when you're born into this life, you are born with a runner on first. You have Adam's original sin perched right up on top of your old sin nature. And you cannot be perfect. You can't do it. And you have to have a substitute, and that's Jesus Christ. And because of the fact you have that runner on first, there is a barrier, and it has 12 problems. There is spiritual death, personal sins, the curse of the law, the integrity of God, your physical birth, your relative righteousness, and your position in Adam, all of which must be removed by the substitute. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. God reconciled us to him. We do not reconcile ourselves to God. We do not reconcile God to us. When reconciliation occurs, one party must be elevated up to the standards of the other. And the offended party is the one who dictates the terms of the reconciliation. You follow that? God is absolutely righteous.
He is offended by our unrighteousness, and therefore there's a barrier that exists between the two of us. He cannot be reconciled unless we are lifted up to His righteous standard, absolute perfection. We can't do that. We are born with a runner on first. How can we get rid of this problem? There are seven of them, and Christ removed them at the cross. Therefore, by faith alone in Him, God says, all right, all of these sins were judged on the cross. And the issue is not your sins, but what think ye of Christ? If you believe in Him, you shall not perish, but rather have eternal life. And if you believe in Him, I will impute to you my righteousness. That elevates you up to my standard. And now we have reconciliation. Now we have reconciliation. We don't lower God down to our standards and reconcile God to us. God reconciles us to Himself. And it says so in 2 Corinthians 5:18. God reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Our obligation is to tell about the removal of the barrier to our fellow lost members of humanity. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The first four increments we note on the board. He reconciled the entire world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What does He count against them? What is it that's held against the unbeliever? His refusal to hear the gospel and believe it. And there's no ratification. The last three are not removed. And therefore, he dies in his sins. Point 10. Reconciliation means that God, through Christ, was able to lift totally depraved mankind up to His perfect standard. Absolute righteousness imputed at the moment of your salvation. Everything's taken off your ledger and put on Christ and judged, being free of that which condemns through faith in Christ. He then is free to impute to you His righteousness. He does not hold your sins against you. They are removed from you as far as east is from west and will never be brought back up again. Sin is not the issue as far as your eternal salvation is concerned. Sin is only an issue with regard to the function of your spiritual life in time. But for eternity, it is a non-issue. When you die, the old sin nature is gone. There's no sinning in eternity. Now, someone asked me the other day, well, how about this? How about the fact that you're saved, all right, and every time you confess your sins, that when you do that, then those sins, those post-salvation sins, are forgiven. But what if you collect a little cluster of sins, 8 or 10 or 12, and all of a sudden you die, a heart attack takes you immediately out, and you haven't rebounded those 8 or 10 sins? What happens then? The justice of God looks down and sees that the soul and spirit have been separated from that body. And that body is left behind, and the soul and spirit are in heaven. The reason for rebound is to resume the spiritual life. And when you're dead, there ain't no resumption of the spiritual life on this earth. You are in heaven in absolute perfection for all eternity, and it is no longer an issue. Now, don't you jump to conclusions and say, well, that means that I don't have to rebound because when I die, I'll be in heaven in all this perfection and it won't matter. No, it won't matter then, but you'll be naked. So there. Do you want to put us through that, Timothy? Reconciliation means that God, through Christ, was able to lift totally depraved mankind up to His perfect standard. Point 11. That perfect standard is His righteousness, which He has imputed to us. The perfect standard is His righteousness, which He has imputed to us. 12. The church age believer is able to take the divine operating assets, also imputed at salvation, and then develop capacity righteousness. You have imputed righteousness at salvation. Now you begin to accumulate those thoughts that enable you to function righteously. We're calling it capacity righteousness. And you use the divine operating assets imputed at salvation in order to begin that journey. 13. This involves the utilization of the spiritual life. And that spiritual life that you now can live was invented, it was demonstrated and proved by Christ in the incarnation. He invented it, he demonstrated it, in other words, day by day he utilized it, and then once done, he proved that it is functional and workable in the devil's world. And then he conveyed it over to us. And we know it works because it worked for him. So that becomes our spiritual life. 14. Through spiritual growth, we gradually advance to a level of thinking characterized by that of Christ in the incarnation, but spiritual growth is what is required, and that is a long, involved, and arduous process, and you never achieve the perfection that Christ was able to demonstrate, but you are able to acquire a more efficient execution of your spiritual life through the minimalization, let's say, of your personal sins. The longer you can stay filled with the Spirit and function under the spiritual life of the church age, and the longer and more involved you are in emulating Christ during those periods of time. So through spiritual growth, we gradually advance to a level of thinking characterized by that of Christ in the incarnation. 15. Further, we begin to make decisions based on His example, supplemented by His Word. He gave us the example in the incarnation, and remember He said, I can't tell you all I need to tell you now. And He could have gone on to say, some of you will write a new division of divine revelation called the New Testament that will reveal these other things I don't have time to reveal to you now. So further, we begin to make decisions based on His example, the incarnation, supplemented by His Word, the New Testament. And finally, 16, we convert this thinking and decision-making into actions which glorify Him, and that involves metabolization, memorization, and execution of these concepts, the facilitation and application of wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, point 17 is where I hope to get this evening. And we need to get there, or otherwise we're going to have to review all of this Sunday morning. So let's get on with it. Since all members of the royal family have been reconciled to God, and they have, it follows logically that all members of the body of Christ should be reconciled to each other. If all members of the royal family have been reconciled to God, then it follows logically that all members of the body of Christ should be reconciled to each other. Now, what am I saying here? We don't always get along. And therefore, when problems occur, one party at least is the victim or the target of unfair and unjust treatment. Now, where does reconciliation come into all of this? This harmed party must go back to the work of Christ on the cross and removing the barrier. And that harmed party, the innocent party, must remember the attitude of Christ as He was bearing our sins. And what did Christ do? He looked over at the human race, including you and including your adversary, and He looked at that collection of sins. And He said, as justice made the case, I need to impute these sins to you. And He looked over here at those sins and all of us, you and your adversary included, and He said, under unconditional love for all mankind, I will receive the imputation of all of these sins. Now, when you are wronged, you need to look at your adversary as a person. The sin they committed against you was borne by Christ on the cross, and it was imputed to Him because He was willing for it to be imputed. He had unconditional love for your adversary. He died for their sins, the sin that they committed against you. You follow that? You are to have the very same unconditional love for your adversary that Christ had for him on the cross when he died for the sin that offended you. Therefore, you do not have the privilege of seeking revenge. You do not have the privilege of bearing a grudge. You have the privilege of using the royal law demonstrated by Christ on the cross. And not only that, Christ, therefore, after that occurred, had personal love for God, which motivated him to receive the judgment of that sin, yours and your adversaries. And he received the judgment. The sin that bothers you has not only been taken off your adversary and shifted to Christ, it's been judged in him and is no longer an issue. And the only person to make an issue of it is you through your revenge motivation and through your bearing of a grudge. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, with this attitude, there can be reconciliation between members of the royal family who are at odds. And the royal law is how it is accomplished. To repeat the point, since all members of the royal family have been reconciled to God at the moment of salvation, it follows logically that all members of the body of Christ should be reconciled to each other. Now, we didn't have quite enough time. We'll go back over that a little more slowly on Sunday morning, since we were able to get it all jammed into one session, and then go on in our study and begin to see some applications with regard to reconciliation among ourselves. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the opportunity to utilize those things which were demonstrated successful by our Lord during the Incarnation. He invented the system, he demonstrated the system, and he proved that it works. And thereby, he transferred it to us in the church age, and our spiritual life requires us to take those things we learn and to utilize them in the execution of your perfect plan by referencing our Lord's work during the Incarnation and then observing his mandates in the completed canon of Scripture. Motivate us as we seek to metabolize these things so that we might more efficiently serve you in Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.